Greetings in the name of the Lord. We are on lesson number 9 and looking at some of the first reforms between 1521 and 1522 of Germany and the Lutheran aspects of the Reformation. Though the gospel was triumphing in Germany, papal worship still continued with its usual superstitions and its extravagances. Luther, though, had not begun the Reformation by attacking these outward ordinances. If he had done that, he would have faced rigorous opposition, and the course of the Reformation would have been quite different, if effective at all. At this point in the Reformation, Luther will turn towards these abuses and set worship against the ideas of Rome. Luther was still captive as Knight George in Wartburg. Germany was quite distressed by his captivity, believing him to be dead or in the hands of Roman captors. Commotion began for the release of Luther. Ulrich Hutten and Hermann Busch filled the air of the country with threats of battle if the reformer was not released, or his whereabouts were not given, even if this meant he was dead. At Wittenberg, Melanchthon was distressed with the deepest of burdens for the loss of the reformer. Was Luther lost forever? Would he return? What would become of him? Though Luther was a captive prisoner for his own good, and though the country believed him to be dead or imprisoned secretly by Rome, his works were still running their course throughout the countryside. The shining light of the gospel permeated these works and influenced many against Rome. There were numerous pamphlets and tracts being distributed for the cause of the Reformation, and they were causing great advances for the truth against the papacy. Now, Luther lived in Wartburg alone, and with a different name, being Knight George, as well as a completely different garb in the way that he looked. He wrote to Melanchthon telling him that if he were to lay his eyes on him, he wouldn't recognize him at all. His appearance had to be altered, but his heart towards Reformation remained the same. He was given leave to wander the castle, but he could not leave the castle. Luther spent his time in Wartburg in study for the well-being of his own soul. He imagined himself, though, back at Wittenberg, and the taste for theological battling raised his temper. He continually had to remind himself where he was and the purpose that God may have in keeping him locked up for a time. His suffering and solitude increased, and many, knowing of this suffering, such as Frederick and Spaladin, were anxious for him. In making the most of his time, he continued to comment on the Psalms, to study Hebrew and Greek, to write a treatise on the auricular confession in German, and composed a volume of sermons to use at a later date. His work was given to the Reformation even though he remained in solitude. His mind was ever engaged on what he could be doing for the sake of the gospel, in distinction to the evils of the Roman tyranny that kept so many in darkness. While Luther remained a captive in isolation from the world, Bernard Feldkirchen, pastor of Kremberg, threw off the bondage of Rome and he married, which was a radical thing to do. Feldkirchen said that Rome cannot bind men's consciences and men ought not to be in bondage to man-made ideas. Luther rejoiced when he heard this news, and the boldness of Feldkirchen was a great happiness to him. Luther believed priests ought to marry and that they should not be captive to Rome in regard to forced celibacy. But one must not confuse the marriage of a priest with the distinction of the priesthood, something Rome immediately thought. They combined those two together and thought that these men were speaking against the priesthood in and of itself, which enraged them. Luther was ready to take up a new battle in which to fight. He took up arms against monasticism and found that it overthrew completely salvation by grace in Christ. He wrote a booklet against monastic vows, which he dedicated to his father, demonstrating that the very idea of monasticism replaces salvation by grace, since a person, by working through vows, attains a righteousness before God, or at least a supposed righteousness. This tract, in the course of the thought he was taking, transformed Luther from a monk to a preacher and theologian. For so long he had been engulfed in the caricature of the monk that he now realized such a facade would overthrow the salvation wrought by Jesus Christ. One cannot belong to the cowl and to Jesus Christ at the same time. One must give way to the other. Either it is by grace or it is by works. Luther was firmly persuaded that this salvation was by grace and all attempts at monasticism should be overthrown. Archbishop Albert is reminiscent of Mr. Byens of Pilgrim's Progress. He goes with the flow of truth or ever while it suits him. Since Luther was captive and not present in public, he decided to change the city of Mentz into a den of idol selling and relic worship. However, once Luther heard of this, he was outraged, and the walls of the castle could not hold back his pen against such nonsense. The work he wrote was entitled Against the New Idol of Hal. Word of this was speedily found in the ears of the archbishop, and he sent Capito and Auerbach to attendance to press the court against releasing this tract of Luther. The elector did not want Luther to write against the Archbishop of Mentz, one of the greatest princes in the empire and the church, but Luther wrote to Melanchthon telling him that he would not be silenced. Though his body remained captive, he did not want his mind to be captive as well. However, he allowed Melanchthon to edit the work and remove some of the more harsh passages, as well as assenting to a delay in its publication. Luther wrote a letter to Wittenberg and to the cardinal about his design and his humility in granting a delay in publication, but at the same time, he encouraged him to realize the force of the Reformation and its beginnings, and that he should not fear what God was accomplishing through the truth. The cardinal wrote back and assured Luther of taking the letter with sincerity and in good part. He demonstrated a weakness, though, on the part of Rome, stating that he was in need of grace and help and a sinner before God. This was not the flavor of the papal bull that had been previously given, and the cardinal was basically possibly even being in the midst of being converted. Even though Luther was struggling against the errors of the Roman Church outside the walls of Wittenberg itself, inside he resolved to take up one of his most important tasks. He decided to take up making a copy of the scriptures in German for the common people. This would have never happened while he was a professor and a preacher in Wittenberg, but he needed the seclusion of Wartburg to entertain the task. Luther had already translated many portions of the Psalms for his commentaries, but now he was going to take up the task of the entire Bible. He used the original languages of the Greek text to translate from, and attempted to interpret the Greek into German. Not only was this a monumental task to undertake for the Reformation, but it was also a huge consolation to his own soul while captive in the walls of the castle. During this most sacred task, he felt overpowered by the devil many times. Once, as is commonly said, the devil appeared to him so vividly that he threw his inkwell at the place where he saw the apparition standing in dark form. While he was undergoing this monumental work, universities were debating his ideas. Attacks on his name came from various sectors, but also from Sorbonne. Melanchthon wrote against these accusations and name-callings with more fervor and heat than is normally expressed by his pen. However, Luther had finally left the castle and proceeded to Wittenberg in his knightly armor for a visit, even though the threats railed against him. The Reformation was making great advances, while war and difficulties were breaking out around King Charles. He was forced to forget the monk. Rome itself thought she was through with the reformer as well. However, the Reformation advanced publicly in such people as Gabriel Zwilling. Zwilling preached fervently and caused dissension among the friars of Wittenberg, both in the convent where Zwilling preached and through the town. Melanchthon visited the convent, instructed and exhorted him to wait a little longer before making any radical reforms on the Mass. However, the doctors of Wittenberg found the monks to be on a right course in their removal of the Mass and the problems associated with it, and so pressed them to do it. Gabriel continued to preach and demonstrated the same truths that Luther had previously written about concerning monkery. It was contrary to the will of God. 13 monks left the convent and marked the practical realization of the doctrines that Luther had come upon years earlier. Wittenberg rejoiced for this move, and the resolve of the monks now rejecting monkery was a happiness to them. Karlstadt raised his voice as well, firmly resolved to reform, but not ready for the task and often lacking in good sense. He preached against the Mass, and the people followed, those who had already found this to be abominable in any case. Karlstadt just flamed the fire already brewing. Though Reformation was advancing, there were also some false forms of Reformation trying to raise its head. The Zwickau prophets appeared in Wittenberg and began to sway many, including Karlstadt. They attacked the very foundation upon which the entire Reformation was based, the all-sufficiency of the Word of God above human tradition and ideas. Instead, they believed that the Holy Spirit spoke directly to a person, thus guiding them, and each person seemed to think fit whatever the Holy Spirit was telling them. These new prophets preached publicly and caused many to consider their teachings. They foolishly believed that they would receive great support from the University of Wittenberg when they began preaching there. Melanchthon became alarmed and opposed both their new preaching on the Spirit as well as their erroneous views on baptism. The Zwickau prophets followed or possibly founded the Anabaptist idea of credo baptism over infant baptism. Karlstadt rejected many of the doctrines of the prophets, especially their Anabaptism, but the fervor in which these men preached struck a chord with Karlstadt, and he was caught up in their fervor and zeal. However, later, Karlstadt even began to despise learning itself, since the Holy Spirit, as the prophets preached, spoke directly to a person, and thus they would not need to learn anything except what the Spirit told them directly. All of the uproar in Wittenberg by Karlstadt and these prophets set the stage for the return of Luther. Luther left Wartburg on March 3rd, hoping never to return there again. He left not as he entered. His departure was needful for the advancement of the Reformation, where his entrance was needful for his safety and the constancy at which the Reformation would continue. His departure from Wartburg is the dividing line between the two periods of the Reformation for Germany. Luther stopped in at the Black Bear Tavern and Inn on his way to Wittenberg, where he ate in disguise with two young Swiss brethren and Ulrich of Hutten. The two youths were on their way to Wittenberg to hear the great Dr. Luther, and Luther exposed himself as that same doctor, but at first there remained an unbelief. I mean, this man looked like a knight, not a doctor of theology. Along the road to Wittenberg, he would meet many people and talked with them cordially, though he knew that warrant on his life was still circulating, and so care was to be taken in revealing himself to those he conversed with. Luther entered Wittenberg on Friday, March 7th. Everyone rejoiced at his coming. On the following day, he sat with Schurf, Melanchthon, Jonas, and Amsdorf, answering questions and recounting everything that had happened to him while he was away. The next day he preached in his pulpit, somewhat hesitant about the outcome of returning to public preaching. However, he boldly preached against the Mass without losing a heartbeat. He preached a number of times and showed more courage here than when he was at Worms. Luther also took time to dispel the radical prophets from the city who had come in the name of God but were fanatics of the devil in disguise. Karlstadt was even among those who were banished from the university city. Luther needed Melanchthon's help in the final aspects of translating the New Testament into German from the Greek text. After such revision took place, it was printed zealously. It was published on September 21st, 1522, with the title, The New Testament, German, Wittenberg. Luther's name was not formally attached to it, but 3,000 copies were distributed. A second edition was published in December, and in 1533 it had covered the entire country. Rome trembled at the news that this translation was going across the country. Their grip upon the people would give way to faith, and the scriptures, instead of manipulation and domination through men's whims. Various monarchs condemned the work, being quite Catholic at this point themselves, and news of this condemnation reached Frederick and Duke George of Saxony. Luther's theology was spreading, and now with the translation of the scriptures in the German tongue, his tracts, pamphlets, and books would be more useful since readers could research the Bible on their own. They would no longer have to take Luther's word for it over the Roman Church. However, there still needed to be a complementary systematic theology dispersed that covered the major doctrines of the Christian faith. A theology was important. The Trinity, the Incarnation, law, sin, grace, all of these needed to be formally expounded. Melanchthon then published a volume, and it was received with great admiration and seen of great worth. Between 1521 and 1595, the work called Commonplaces passed through 67 editions and is pivotal for the German Reformation in defending biblical doctrine. While Melanchthon was supporting Luther, men of his authority were turning against him. King Henry VIII, being 31 years old, was used to making every decision as part of the violence of his passions. He was certainly not a level-headed king. Henry lived very extravagantly, and the vanity of his youth expressed itself in every turn. He was married to Catherine of Aragon, though later this would be an unhappy marriage, and she was devoutly Catholic. Thomas More also stood by his side as one of the judges at the king's bench as someone of importance during the king's reign. When Henry had heard about Luther's exploits, he became enraged at the man for setting himself higher than the Catholic Church. He wrote against Luther in a treatise called In Defense of the Seven Sacraments Against Martin Luther by the Most Invincible King of England and France, Lord of Ireland, Henry VIII of that name. Henry desired John Clark to present his book to the Pope. Leo deemed Henry the defender of the faith after reading it, and said that such a work could not have been written without the help of the Holy Ghost. Luther read the book by Henry and became exceedingly agitated by it. It was full of error, and it irritated Luther to the highest degree. Frederick, Melanchthon, Spalatin, and Bugenhagen attempted to pacify him, but it was of no use. He refuted the book and overturned every argument as made by the traditions of men. Henry was outraged at the response, hating Luther's use of the term hog in association with him, and accepted the abilities of Thomas More to begin writing against the monk. Now, Rome was dead set against Luther. England was picking its fight with him, and German princes were regarding him as trouble, hoping to crush his rebellion. Yet, while all this was transpiring, the gospel was moving faithfully over the land. As it had begun in the Augustinian order, so many of the monasteries were giving themselves over to following Luther. The monastery was the first institution to be sorely impacted by the gospel and to raise its head against Rome and its tyranny. Even within the Franciscan monasteries at Ulm, Eberlin, and Kettenbach, there grew great strides of reform in preaching against monastic vows. Luther's writings were read in towns, cities, and universities, and their impact was undeniable. Unlearned Christians were taking up the New Testament and the writings of Luther and turning many people to this newly discovered truth. Rome was afraid, and many of those who remained faithful to the Mother Church were astounded and appalled at the same time that such a movement could sweep over the plowboys and basket weavers so quickly. The ability for them, in their native tongue, to read the New Testament and to think for themselves was overthrowing the entire edifice upon which the Roman Church stood. Every time Luther composed a publication, it was circulated with great interest and great zeal. His works were translated into French, Spanish, English, and Italian for everyone to read. Luther was to travel to Zwickau to preach in the chapel there. Upon route, the people gained news of his coming, and 25,000 gathered in the market square to hear him preach. While preaching, an old woman began to heckle him. Many thought it was the devil in disguise, but Luther silenced the heckler and was able to finish his preaching with success. He moved from place to place with a temporary pulpit made for him in order to encourage the people wherever he went. The light of the gospel was shedding its rays over the whole empire by the mouth of this wonderful reformer. Frederick declared that he would allow the bishops to preach freely in his states, but he would deliver no one into their hands. but preachers could only preach safely in Wittenberg without threats upon their lives. Here, wearied Reformation preachers, who often neglected in any history book, sat at the feet of the theologians of Wittenberg to be strengthened in order to preach to the people along the countryside during these times of persecution. Many of these preachers are unknown. They're usually not written down in history books. They're usually not given their due. But the Lord raised up many, many people to preach His word faithfully. And even if your name doesn't appear in some history book, that's okay. You be faithful just as they were to the truth of the gospel. Wittenberg had not attained a level that rivaled the university in Paris. Certainly such movements of the Spirit of God are the only witness to attest to this great revival. It would not have happened by chance. It would not have happened by human invention. The Lord for whom such a reformation would take place specifically planned each phase of that reformation. It would be impossible for Rome to overcome the working of the Spirit. And Luther gained confidence in the striving nature of change overflowing across the land. I'm going to stop there for this lesson, and in lesson 10, we're going to go over the agitation, the reverses, and the progress of the Reformation between the years of 1522 and 1526.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com. By phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.